So as we continue our study through the book of Zephaniah, we do find ourselves once again dealing with the day of the Lord, a coming time of future judgment that coincides with the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. And most Jews believe that the coming day of the Lord was a day of judgment that was going to fall upon the Gentile nations only, and it was going to be a time of great deliverance for Israel. And here's the truth. It was going to be a day of judgment for the Gentile nations, and there is going to be a day of deliverance for Israel. What they were missing out on was they were also going to fall under that judgment as well. Judgment would fall upon Israel first, and that judgment God was going to use even as a means to discipline Israel back to himself. So Israel failed to see that her own evil and wickedness would also come under God's divine wrath. And yet in the midst of God's outpouring of wrath, he would remember his covenant mercies as he begins to work in a way to bring Israel to a place of genuine faith and his sovereignly appointed means of redemption. And since all of the minor prophets deal with this magnificent theme that we know as the day of the Lord, and we've been staring at it and studying it for quite some time, before we move our way back into the book of Zephaniah tonight, I just want to highlight these aforementioned aspects concerning this great day, the day of the Lord, by quoting from Amos and Habakkuk. And so in Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, speaking to the house of Israel, he says this. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." He's telling Israel this because Israel, there were some that desired the day of the Lord because all they thought was it was a day of deliverance. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." Now, why are you wanting this thing to come? It actually means judgment is going to come to your way first. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, after hearing of God's strange judgment that he would raise up a nation more wicked than Israel and use them to judge Israel and discipline Israel, the Babylonians would be raised up and they're going to come in, and yet God's going to work through it all and remain true to his promises. Habakkuk goes, "I don't get it, but I'm going to trust you. I know judgment's coming our way." And in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath," God said he would pour out his wrath, "in wrath, remember mercy." And the Lord does just that. He remembers mercy even in the midst of wrath. And as we turn back to our text here in the book of Zephaniah, we are going to continue to see these two facets concerning the day of the Lord at play. One, that Israel is not going to escape this eschatological day of judgment and wrath that will fall down upon the whole earth. Rather, Israel is going to face God's wrath. In fact, we know from the book of Jeremiah, this time period is known as a day of Jacob's trouble. There's a particular force, a particular emphasis of judgment that comes towards Israel during this time. And number two, God will remember his covenant mercies, even in the midst of this judgment, to bring Israel to the end of herself so that she might trust in the Lord, where she will finally be delivered at that time when Israel, on a national level, even her leadership turns to the Lord. Israel's going to be saved. The Lord will regather and renew Israel before his presence there in Jerusalem as he rules the world from her midst. And then righteousness extends to every corner of the earth. So Zephaniah, we'll pick back up in verse 10. We'll move back just a little bit. And it says, "And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills." Now, if you were with us last week, then you'll recall how this wailing from the second quarter drew our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 22. And in the words of the prophetess Huldah, we read there in that text, and we were told that this prophetess lived in the second quarter, in this section of Jerusalem. And from that location, she proclaimed a coming day of calamity that would fall upon Jerusalem for Israel's neglect of God's word and the synchronistic forms of worship that she was flirting around with and entertaining, you know, swearing in the name of Yahweh while at the same time bowing down to Baal and Molech and other such fertility gods, mixing the two of them together and calling everything good, for that judgment was going to come Israel's way. We also noted how all of this was transpiring when we read of this prophecy from the prophetess Huldah that was transpiring in the days of Josiah, the same king who's ruling and reigning when Zephaniah is prophesying. And the reforms of Josiah were underway. He was a righteous king who truly loved the Lord. Many great reforms swept throughout the land. But unfortunately, there was still a large swath of those in Judea that were not surrendering to the Lord in truth. So even though there was these large outward transformation that was happening, even with a godly king, inwardly there was still problems. And we recognized how this outward change and in what seems to be this great outward showing of reformation going across the land, and with this king there and this stuff happening in Israel, how that starts to picture what's going to happen in the future with the Antichrist. Not that the Antichrist is a righteous ruler or king like Josiah is, but when the Antichrist comes to power, there is going to be massive, sweeping reformation that comes across the promised land. And there's going to be a strengthening of a covenant for 7 years that will allow Israel to rebuild her temple. Sacrifices will go on and continue. And yet, what's going to happen? Israel's heart is going to be far from the Lord. So there'll be massive outward changes, appearances of big reformation, and yet inwardly, Israel's heart is far from the Lord in truth, because they're not willing to turn to the one whom the Lord had sent, his son Jesus. And so, in verse 11 of Zephaniah 1, he says, "Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh." That's just another section within Jerusalem. It's the merchant quarter. He says, "For all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil.'" Now, we related this complacency in a broader fashion as we closed our study out last time, relating that complacency to those who say the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil, to the words that are found in 2 Peter chapter 3, where we're told that there's going to be scoffers who arise in the last days, saying, "Where's the promise of the Lord's coming? You know, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And then Peter warns, hey, don't take God's patience and his long suffering as if he's bailing on what he said he's going to do. He's going to follow through, and judgment will come, and all things haven't continued on the way that they have been since the beginning of creation, and he gives examples. So I want you to notice something when it comes to Zephaniah 1 verse 12. The complacency is coming from Israelites. For in verse 12 it says, "I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency." The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. You know, here's these men in Jerusalem saying this, and it's the Jewish people in particular that we are being told of that are complacent, who do not think that God is going to follow through on his promises to Israel. And there are many Jews today in Israel that have no reverence for God's word. In fact, 45% of Jews today are secular, and they do not hold a high view of Scripture. They have a watered-down view of God's word at best. And so all of this talk, you know, from the Old Testament and the Lord's redemption and what he's going to do, they don't, it's like, whatever, you know. Things have just continued on the ways they always have for the Jewish people. When are his promises really going to come to fruition? And we're told here in Zephaniah, this type of mindset will be in Israel before the day of the Lord comes and arrives. And this is where we left our study, and we'll pick up in verse 13, where there is more judgment spelled out for Israel. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day of the Lord is an imminent day. And we are told at the halfway point of this day of the Lord, the 70th week of Daniel, this seven-year period where God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, this halfway point ushers in what is referred to as the Great Tribulation, which is signified by the abomination of desolation. That occurs at the halfway point. And when that time comes, Jesus tells all who are living in Israel to flee, to get out. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is speaking of this last day world ruler and this confirming or strengthening of a covenant with many, with Israel. He'll strengthen a covenant that already exists. I think it's he'll be able to strengthen the Mosaic covenant so that Israel's able to go back to having sacrifices and able to rebuild their temple. He does it for 1 week. It's a week of years, so for 7 years. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And then we're told by Jesus, he says in Matthew 24 and verse 15, referring back to this passage in Daniel, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, so it was still future, from the standpoint when Jesus is talking about that. And if you're going through Revelation, you read Revelation 13, you can see what happens at the halfway point of the tribulation. There is an image of the beast erected in the temple, and everyone's commanded to go and worship it. That's the abomination of desolation. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And I pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor shall ever be. When the great day of the Lord arrives, those who live in Israel, those who have been deceived by the Antichrist, those that have built for themselves houses and planted vineyards, you know, they think things are going to be going good. They think Israel is going to experience an unprecedented time of prosperity. They're not going to have opportunity to enjoy it. For then they're going to face persecution like never before. Wrath is going to fall upon them. God's wrath is going to fall upon them because he's raised up. He's raised up a man who oversees an entire world system that's more wicked than even Israel. And he will use them to discipline Israel, to judge Israel and discipline Israel and bring them to a place of absolute surrender to himself. They're going to have to flee. They're going to flee and run. In verse 15 of Zephaniah 1, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Zephaniah now goes on to describe what the day of the Lord is going to be like for everyone. And it's not going to be pretty, right? It's a day of wrath and judgment. Yes, at the end of this period, included within the day of the Lord is Jesus' return and him establishing a kingdom of righteousness and delivering Israel into the glory and the reality of his kingdom and his presence. But by and large, the day of the Lord is characterized on the front end by something that is horrible, altogether horrible. And so when you read of the day of the Lord, you know, if you instantly read across, you're like, man, that's going to be awesome. It's going to be good. When it first shows up, it's not so good. When you read it, you go, oh, I want to be there when it first arrives. It's going to be great. The Bible's telling you, you don't want to be there. It's going to be bad. Let me just read a few Old Testament passages concerning the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. He's going to bring it down low. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. In Jeremiah 46, verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds in the time of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be ruling, and there'll be these nations in power even over the promised land. And in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, all of these descriptions coincide with how the Bible describes the tribulation, beginning with the sealed judgments and ending with the bowl judgments. So, whether you're starting in Revelation chapter 6 and you're just working your way through. Here is the Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is the one that starts cracking open the seals and bringing forth judgment. It begins there. God's wrath is beginning to pour forth from the very first seal on through the trumpet judgments and starting in chapter 8 of Revelation, on through the bowl judgments that are spelled out in chapter 16. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 16. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So when the day of the Lord arrives, no matter where you live, and no matter who you are not going to be able to escape the outpouring of God's wrath upon the entire planet at that time. It will come upon young and old alike, rich and poor alike, You can have all the money and all the wealth all saved up for you, and you can put your hope and trust in that all you want, but it's not going to be able to deliver you. Money cannot rescue you in that day. The fire of God's jealousy will be thrust down upon the earth. Judgment will fall upon all those who refuse to worship the true and living God. Men and women who everywhere suppress what can be known of God, what God has made plain and clear, even through creation, and men suppress it, and they run after their own desires. And because men and women are doing this everywhere and are given over to it, God's judgment will fall upon the planet. The only one who is worthy of all of our allegiance, who's worthy of all of our worship, is the Lord. He rightly deserves it. And God is jealous. Humanity's affections are being robbed away from whom they're rightly due. And they're given to all sorts of false forms of worship. We worship ourselves. We worship four-legged creatures. We worship sex and everything else instead of worshiping the true and living God. And God, in his jealousy, will pour out his wrath. And even though God is destroying the wicked from the earth in his wrath, he still remembers mercy. There's still an opportunity for people to repent and turn, but many are going to refuse to do so in that day. But there's still opportunity, and I've shared it with you on several occasions, and it's just worth hearing again and again and again. I think the proof is in the pudding. The proof that God wants people to repent and to recognize that that time period where his wrath is being poured out is coming from him, and what they need to do is repent and turn to the Lord. The proof is that that day is detailed for us in Scripture more than any other day. Just read Revelation. It's spelled out. If God didn't want people to repent and turn to him, if he could care less about people knowing the truth and he just wanted them to suffer and perish, he just wouldn't say anything. The fact that God says something so that people can see what the truth is means he actually really does want people to repent and turn. But many will refuse. They will be hardened in their own sin and their own deceit. In verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 2, he says, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." As we make our way to Zephaniah chapter 2, the prophet once again directs his rebuke specifically against Israel. And some prophecy scholars view Zephaniah 2:1 as a clear prediction of Israel being regathered back into the land of promise before the day of the Lord occurs, before the tribulation. Notice what it says. "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation." Now, if this is the case, then this particular prophecy concerning Israel's regathering in the land of promise before the tribulation also predicts that Israel, by and large, will be unbelieving. They'll have no real desire to turn to the Lord in truth. And for the phrase, lo kasaf, which is translated as undesirable here in the New King James, it literally means not desiring, right? I mean, that is what undesirable means, but we can look at it and say, oh, well, they're undesirable, you know, as if it's like you're not something to be desired. But quite literally, it can read, they are not desiring, which is to say that Israel is a nation, when they're regathered, that does not desire the word of the Lord, nor do they desire the Lord himself. They are undesiring. They're undesiring and undesirable. And there in verse 3, there is a promise for those that turn to the Lord and begin to seek him in humility and in meekness, that they might be hidden. Now, some have thought that this could perhaps be referring to the rapture. But I think it seems to pertain to Israel and those who during the tribulation begin to turn to him and begin to trust in him during that day, and that there's going to be some special protection that some can experience and a covering that God can provide for them. He can hide or conceal them from his wrath. And we do know that God is going to hide and provide protection for some of the remnant in Israel that begin to flee from Jerusalem and turn to the Lord during the tribulation, hiding in the wilderness. We also read of the Lord's special protection over 144,000 Jews from God's judgment. He says, hey, before this next judgment goes on out, make sure that 144,000 are sealed, so that way they don't perish. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. There is going to be divine protection for them. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel who were sealed. So they're going to be able to be covered. They're going to be able to be hidden from God's wrath with some special protection. As we move forward in our text, we see the Lord bringing judgment upon those areas of the promised land that have plagued Israel ever since Joshua brought them into the promised land. Verse 4 of Zephaniah 2, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for the flock. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. Now, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, they're all cities that are located in the modern-day Gaza Strip. That's where those cities are located at. And it's also this region of the Promised Land, where the Gaza Strip is at today. That is a major reason that Israel failed, where they failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land that were there during the days of Joshua. So they came in, there was a lot of victory that happened with Joshua as they came into the Promised Land, but they did not root out everyone. There were still some strongholds, and one of those massive areas of strongholds where they remained rooted in is where the Gaza Strip is at even today. In Joshua chapter 11 and verse 21, it says, and at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Oh, that's awesome. That's what they were supposed to do. Go in there, root them out. They take the land. But notice verse 22. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. They remained. There was some stronghold still there. Even though the people in the Gaza Strip today, they're not related to the Philistines or the Anakim, but we can see the accuracy of Bible prophecy in that there is going to be problems for Israel in the latter times in these same regions. It says from these regions, There's going to be problems. Don't worry. God's going to root that out. And then eventually, the remnant of God's people, they will settle in there. In fact, they'll be able to do so peacefully and tend their sheep, and it's no problem. He'll give them the entirety of the land. And God's going to lay these regions to complete waste during the tribulation. So much for Gaza Merlargo, right? It's eventually, even if it does happen, it's going to go by the wayside. That Gazan Riviera dream, right? We're told here all that area is going to be laid to waste. And eventually, the house of Judah will peacefully settle their flocks here in this seacoast region. Now, verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Now, moving from God's judgment upon the seacoast people, who trouble Israel on their western border, right? Zephaniah now goes on to prophesy judgment against those who are troubling them along their eastern border, Moab and the people of Ammon, which are in modern-day Jordan. They're in that region. Now, during the tribulation, God is going to bring about such a thorough judgment on this area, upon the regions of Moab and Ammon, for their mistreatment of Israel. There's going to be massive judgment that comes their way. They're going to be laid to such utter waste that they're going to resemble Sodom and Gomorrah, we are told. That's a massive, devastating blow that's going to come to a large swath of what is now modern-day Jordan. And it seems that at the time of the Great Tribulation, when the abomination of desolation occurs, many in Israel will flee to the hills. They'll get out of Jerusalem. They'll seek refuge in all sorts of areas, Jordan being one of them. Some of them will even find refuge in Bozra and in Petra, and where they'll find protection there. There'll be some protection. They'll be scattered all over, all sorts of places. That's just one of the locations. But many will be handed over in their fleeing. Many will be handed over. We are told this is going to be a massive time of persecution, a day of trouble for Israel. It will be worse than the Holocaust. That's the implications we have from Scripture about how bad this time is going to be. And so many will be handed over. Think about in the Holocaust when Jews were fleeing and then there were people just handing over Jewish people. Some were protecting. Some were treating them well at great risk to their own life, but that was few and far between. Many were handing them over. That will happen again. And so it seems like many would flee over in that area. They're seeking refuge, and then they hand them over, and guess what's going to happen? God is going to judge them for their mistreatment of Israel during this time. According to Zephaniah, they'll be laid to waste like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told what massive desolation came their way. It says, Sodom and Gomorrah, they remain a perpetual desolation. Nothing was ever rebuilt upon these destroyed cities. Nothing even grows there. It remains to be salt pits and a big old mess, right? Nothing was even growing there at the time of this prophecy. So when Zephaniah is making this prophecy, he says, you guys know, it's remained desolate. Even now, you know, it's desolate. Nothing grows there. It's overrun with weeds and salt pits. And so just as a side note, this is a very telling passage when it comes to, like, the location of biblical Sodom. As you're starting to put together, like, geographic facts and indicators, like, what can hold up? What should we look for? Well, whatever location you find, it cannot have anything that would have been built upon it, at least from the time of Zephaniah all the way on back. So that's like the Iron Age all the way on back. And I would take it as it was perpetual. That means it's going to go on for a long time. But no matter how you want to slice it, you can at least say, at least from this time back, nothing's been built upon it. So we know that King Josiah, he lived during the Iron Age. That is when Zephaniah is prophesying. So nothing from the Iron Age on back can be found upon whatever location you would begin to deem as the actual location for biblical Sodom. And so this biblical truth, it actually rules out a lot of commonly held sites that claim to be biblical Sodom. And I would read just perpetual just to mean, like, it will go on until the end of the age, until Jesus sets up his kingdom. So at least until Christ returns. Because when Christ returns, here's the thing, we're told that the Dead Sea and all that area that it touches, it's going to come back to life. And the waters are going to be healed. And the area of that land around the Dead Sea is going to flourish. And Ezekiel chapter 47, in verses 1 through 2, and then 8 through 12. Let me read it to you. It says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple." And we're talking about the millennial temple. The Lord comes back, and then there's a new temple. So there's been two temples so far. We're waiting for the third one. It's not going to be any good. That's the Antichrist doing. There's going to be a fourth temple. It's going to be glorious and awesome. We're told about that stuff in Ezekiel. "He brought me to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east." So out from there in Jerusalem, there, from Mount Zion, cruising on out. In fact, we're told even the Mount of Olives splits open. North and south, this river cruises on out. "The front of the temple faced eastward. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side." And verse 8, we'll jump ahead some. "Then he said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea.'" That's the Dead Sea. It enters the sea. "When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Gallim. They will be places for spreading their nets, their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many." Think about the fish that are going to be in there. There's nothing in there now. It's just a salty, oily, you get in it, you can have fun bobbing around in it, you could do that. You're not going to go fishing and catch anything. There's nothing lives in it. It says, "But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They'll be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that side, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, their leaves for medicine." So some changing, and some of it is left over to salt that's there. Now, I don't know if that's the region where the Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed at, and so it still stays that way, but then there's stuff growing. So I don't know what kind of changes happen there, but there's a perpetual desolation, but we can expect some changes to happen when Jesus returns, and then there's some changes and some healing that come around to the Dead Sea. So I just bring all this up because this prophetic truth, it helps us to make sense out of the rest of Zephaniah 2:9, where it says, "After Moab and Ammon become a desolation, like Sodom and Gomorrah, it does state," notice, "the residue of my people," that is the remnant of Israel, "they'll go on to possess the area of that land." They'll go on to possess it, right? So after Jesus returns and delivers Israel, establishes his kingdom upon the earth, and brings healing waters out of the millennial temple, that entire region, there's going to be restoration. There'll be restoration, and so the remnant will go on to inhabit that area that region of Moab and Ammon, even though it's going to be completely laid to waste, like Sodom and Gomorrah, during the tribulation. In verse 10, this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. Now, during the tribulation, God is going to bring supernatural judgment by bringing about his wonders through his outstretched arm, just as he did during the time of the Exodus. And when he does, not only is he going to be judging sin and sinners, he is going to be bringing judgment against the false gods of this age as well, just like he did during the Exodus. You recall, during the Exodus, the specific plagues that came about when he began to smite certain things like the Nile River, you got to recognize that the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. They worshipped the Nile. They worshipped Isis, the goddess of the Nile. And so when the Nile turned to blood and things began to die, that was an indictment against their false god. They worshipped Ra, the sun god. So when God brought darkness over the land, it was even a judgment against that false god. And that same sort of thing is going to occur during the tribulation as well. God's going to start bringing to low all the things that men are looking to put their hope and trust in. He'll bring it low, and he'll show you those gods are nothing. What you're putting your hope and trust in is nothing. In verse 12, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge there on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Judgment is also mentioned specifically against Ethiopia and against Assyria, and specifically Nineveh. And here we have the prophetic end and the collapse of the Assyrian Empire and Nineveh in particular. And we have seen how the day of the Lord, these judgments, even through the minor prophets, day of the Lord judgments, they have a near focus and then a far off. They telescope on out and speak of something grander. And Assyria was a day of the Lord judgment, and it prophetically pointed us out further to something grander, the tribulation. And so there's some reiterating of that here in Zephaniah. And when Assyria was overthrown and then Nineveh destroyed, it was never rebuilt. And even today, wild animals walk through that ancient dig site that's located there in Mosul, Iraq. It's just desolate. And there it is. There's wild dogs and other things that cruise on through that area, and it's just like the scripture says. As we turn to Zephaniah chapter 3, we read of more judgment spoken against Jerusalem because of her stubborn heart, her refusal to turn to the Lord. Verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. What a great name for Jerusalem, right? Here's how God sees it. Your oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuaries. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Now, contrasting the unfaithfulness and the deceit of Jerusalem, along with her prophets and her rulers, there is dwelling in her midst the faithful one, the Lord himself, in which there is no unrighteousness at all, and he has treated Israel well. He has been patient and faithful, even when she's been unfaithful. He's there. You can recall already back in your mind when we went through Hosea together and what God commanded this prophet to go and do so that he could picture with his own life the type of horrific things that were going on and the way that Israel was prostituting themselves with false gods. What does he tell Hosea to go and do? Go and take for yourself a wife of harlotry. Go marry Gomer. And she would go out and cheat on him. So marry a wife of harlotry and take children of harlotry. And he loved her. And then she went back, cheated on him. And God's like, go and get her. He even purchased her back. She got so messed up, ended up purchasing her back. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I raise up for plunder. My determination is to gather in the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, what a beautiful promise and a gracious cry and call for Israel here during the midst of this judgment, during the midst of the tribulation. See, truly in wrath, God remembers mercy. He cries out to unfaithful Israel, even while judgment's falling, wait for me. Wait for me. I'll raise you up eventually. I'll deliver you. And he's going together all the nations, all the trouble, everything that she's going through. All these nations, they're running, they're fleeing, they're being handed over, persecuted. I'm going to gather them all together, and I'm going to destroy them. I will destroy them, and I will deliver you so that I can set you free. And then the remnant that turns to the Lord will be regathered and reestablished before his presence. In Revelation chapter 16, in verses 12 through 16, we read of this. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. You say, I'm going to gather all these nations together. And he says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. Here we can see what Zephaniah is saying is lining up with what we're reading in Revelation. All these nations come, and God says, I will pour out my wrath upon them. And then at the end of that, I'm going to deliver Israel. A remnant will be regathered and renewed before my presence. Verse 9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Now we're getting to some deliverance. It seems that in the millennial kingdom, God is going to reverse that judgment that was brought upon the planet at the time of Babel, when he confused all the languages. So now, when the millennial kingdom comes, he says, I'm going to restore a pure language. It will be brought back. Some even think that this could indicate that maybe everyone on the planet will speak Hebrew. Now, I don't know for sure that that's really what's going to happen, but there's some that lean and think, well, maybe that means we're going to speak Hebrew. What I can say is this, we're going to have pure speech. I do know that. We're not going to be speaking blasphemous things in that day when the Lord establishes kingdom. The world is not going to be saying, let us go and build a name for ourselves. We're going to say, we're going to worship the Lord. Let his name be great in all the earth. At Babel, it was all about making a name for yourself and man making their name great. When the Lord returns and the remnants regathered and the saints come back with them, it's going to be about making the Lord's name great throughout all the earth. Perversity will not be upon humanity's lips at that time. I'm reminded of Isaiah, right, when he saw the Lord. Here's a prophet of the Lord. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He sees his need for atonement and is cleansed. Even the ember from the altar, it touches his lips. And then he's able to open up and speak. So this is some pure speech restored. And on a global scale, believers are going to enter into the joy of the Lord, and they're going to serve him with one accord, with pure speech. Beautiful thing. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, many worshipers. The daughter of my dispersed one shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Praise the Lord. That's going to be true for Israel. That's going to be true for you and me. And I am thankful for that. I hate that I still struggle with sin. I know you guys hate that you still struggle with sin. I hate it. I'm like, just get this out of my life. The pride's going to be done away with. You'll take away from your midst those who rejoice in pride. You shall no longer be haughty, my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Now, what comforting words for Israel even now. You think about the fires breaking out and all this stuff and the stuff they're facing. When the Lord returns, oh, that's when the peace of Israel is going to be secured. We pray for the peace of Israel, but the peace of Israel comes when the Prince of Peace returns. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Man. The Lord rejoicing with singing over his people. He's going to do that for Israel. He's going to do that for all over his redeemed as well. Sing over us. And I know sometimes I'm well acquainted with my own sin. I go, oh, is there a lot? What are you singing over? He's singing over all the good stuff he's done to save us, that sin's finally removed. He delights in you, brothers and sisters. He says in verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. Oh, God has a special plan for that remnant of Israel that pulls on through. He's going to make them famous throughout all the world. These are the ones. These are the redeemed. In fact, they'll go on to repopulate the entire planet. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. And we gain insight into those who comprise the remnant of Israel, who are going to be delivered into the Lord's kingdom of righteousness. And verse 18, it says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, the moed. I'm going to gather them. And that phrase is the same phrase found in Leviticus 23 that lists out the feast, the appointed feast of Israel. It's the same phrase. The Lord's appointed feast. In Leviticus 23, verse 2, it says, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, the feast, the moed of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocation. These are my moed, my appointed times. It literally means his appointed times. And what did Israel do at these appointed times? They gathered and they worshiped and they were to reflect upon the magnificent redemption that God afforded them. So they would look back to the Exodus, how God delivered them and their time in the wilderness. But what we also know is prophetically they pointed forward to Jesus. He's the true and better means of redemption. He's the true and better Passover. He's the true and better Feast of First Fruits. He's the true and better every single one of Israel's feasts. And all this is interesting because in light of Zechariah chapter 10, we're told that God will pour out his spirit of grace upon them, the remnant, when they look upon the one whom they pierced with mourning. When was their Messiah pierced? Passover. They'll mourn. They'll look over. The remnant comes to realize what all of this was pointing to. Who it was pointing to. It was pointing to Jesus in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. And yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. So who are the remnant? The remnant are those who come to recognize what all their appointed times of redemption, all their appointed feasts were actually pointing to. And then they mourn. They're sorrowful over it because they had missed it. And they finally recognize Jesus as their Savior. And those are the ones that are renewed and regathered and restored before Him. He delivers Israel because they finally come to faith in their Messiah. And all the saints that return in glory, we're all there. We rule and reign with Christ. It's going to be magnificent. So we'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much. As we've worked our way through the book of Zephaniah, there is so much there. And we thank you that you're true to your promises. Thank you that you remember mercy even in the midst of wrath. Thank you that there's not a single war or fight that's going on. We see the threats that Israel is facing. None of that is going to usurp your plans, God. And so we just look to you. We know that your plan of redemption is going to unfold, just as you've said. In the midst of that, Lord, I pray that you would help those of us here today, Gentiles mostly in this room, that have come to faith in your Son, just to rejoice in your goodness, in your provision. We recognize that you still have a plan and a future for Israel. And so we're praying that many, many Jews would come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we know that Jesus came for everyone. He died for the sins of the world. We pray that many Gentiles, many people today, many people in our own city would come to recognize that Jesus is the one who came to fulfill your divine appointments, your appointed times of redemption. And we pray that they would turn to Jesus and call upon him by faith. Lord, we pray that you'd do an amazing work. Help us to be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.